Amen. Well, as you know, it's our custom to have a confessional lesson during the evening service. And I can't overemphasize how important I believe this is. The early church gathered and they confessed in various ways the things they believed. And as God's people, we use the confession to help us, to keep us, to guard us in the truth. We don't make the mistake of thinking the confessions are inspired and infallible in the way the Word of God is. But they're a blessing. And by being a church that stands upon the confessions, one of the things we're saying is, wow, God didn't start working when I became a believer last year or last decade or 10 decades ago, but He's been working throughout history. And we stand in the line of the historical church, and in particular, as Protestants. That's what the confession tells us about, what Protestantism is really like. So this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, on the doctrine of adoption. I would encourage you to follow along as I read this. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. One of the struggles we face when we read the confessions is making sense of some of the language that's antiquated for us. For example, one of the words that's used here is the word vouchsafe. Now you hear that and you're like, what in the world is a vouchsafe, right? Is that somebody from like a Hobbit movie or something? No. It's an interesting word. It involves two different ideas, the idea of condescension and the idea of granting or giving something, providing favor, right? So it's this picture of God, the transcendent God, who condescends to deal with creatures. It's a picture of a transcendent holy God who condescends to deal with sinners. And it tells us how He deals with sinners. Only through Jesus Christ. And this is a privilege, a benefit of grace, only for those who are legally justified by faith alone. So it means God condescends, and then it means He grants to us. He gives something to us. He gives us essentially the privilege of sonship. You know, I bet every one of us a time or two have imagined what it would be like if our father, our earthly father, was a business mogul and we never had to worry about the next month's bills or next year's bills, which is so much more. Or our father was such a great athlete that the whole nation looked at him and admired him for his athletic prowess. Or he was a great intellectual and people looked to him for all matter of policy. You know, it's easy to imagine what it would be like if we had this great father. What this doctrine teaches us is we've got the only Father who is infinitely great. God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, is your Father if you're in Christ Jesus. And all the benefits of being a son, to include being full heirs of His kingdom, are yours. What an incredible benefit of God's grace to us. It's a pleasure once again to be with you as we close our day together. Well, I do understand there's some fellowship also following this, given especially that it's a holiday weekend,
as we say. And of course, I'm holding you off on what my passage is, because you have no idea, do you? You don't know. You don't know what my title is. You know, I'm tempted to say pick a text, any text, but I'm not so foolish as to do that. Hebrews 2. Turn, if you would, in God's Word to Hebrews 2. And as you're doing so, I began preaching a little while back. I preach about twice a month in the evenings in my home church, the church of which I'm the associate pastor, and then I do this a lot. But I began preaching last year in the book of Hebrews. I'm now in chapter 6, getting ready for 7. So this was part of this series, and personally, I don't think I've experienced anything so rich in all my years of ministry. I've taught through Hebrews somewhat before, but to preach through it and to be grasped by, not just to grasp its Christology, but to be grasped by it. I'm convinced that there is no book in all the Bible as rich in its doctrine of Christ as this book. And you were hearing about adoption. We're going to be talking about that tonight. The title of the sermon, I should tell you, that is Jesus, Our Brother. Jesus, Our Brother. And the text is Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. It's a tough book. Where do you start reading in this? Well, I'm going to start reading here. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. But let's begin with verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do wait upon you now in this hour. We wait upon you for your Spirit who gave this word to give us to receive and believe it. We can say with the psalmist, this is altogether too wonderful for us. But help us, Lord, to receive something of the glory of these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we see right off the bat in this book, chapter 1, the first 4 verses, that Jesus Christ is the supreme and final revelation of God. The writer sets that immediately before us. And to the nervous converted Jews whose friends were challenging them, and I think the recipients of this book appear to be those of the old ways, those of the old covenant, who had come to believe in the Christ of the new covenant, and they were being challenged by those who continued to walk in the old covenant ways, who were saying things apparently like, how have you turned away from the glory of Judaism, a religion mediated by and involving angels? There's a great deal of talk about angels in these first couple of chapters. To this religion of Jesus. Who is this Jesus anyway? And of course, the book is very concerned to talk about that. To this religion of Jesus, which is preached by fishermen. In other words, you've gone from something delivered by angels. You see what the unconverted Jews are saying to those who have been converted. You've gone from that to this. Clearly inferior. And so the one, and I think for several reasons, that this, as scholars particularly in more recent times have argued, this is a sermon of sorts. This book gives every appearance of being a sermon. For one thing, you really can't quite understand the warnings, I don't think. There are these warning passages that people make all kind of bad theological judgments about. that can properly be understood. If it's a sermon and he's preaching, people often say to me, students often say to me, how do you decide what to say? I mean, well, you have stuff written out on a piece of paper, but I look at your faces. Yes, I have the exegesis, I have the exposition, but I look at your faces. My son-in-law told me that he had heard that sermon that I preached this morning, which I wrote back in May. He had heard it online. And he said, but it was rather different. Not the basic exegesis, not your points. Those were the same, but you said different things. And that's right, because I'm preaching it to different people. So what I'm saying by way of an exposition is the same, but how it gets brought across. And so what we see here is that the pastor preaching this sermon, and I'm referring to the writer of Hebrews, has responded that Jesus is greater than angels, chapter 1, 5 to 14, that he's the one, in fact, whom the angels worship, 1, 6. He has an eternal throne, 1, 8. He's from the beginning, 1, 10, and he remains the same. Jesus remains the same, Hebrews 1, 12. In other words, much of the answer to those who would challenge faith in Jesus. Why are you believing in Jesus? The answer of this book is Jesus is God and faith in him is warranted. In fact, if you look at 2:1-4, that's the first warning. Turning away from such is lethal. Well, so we say that Jesus, back to verse 12 of 1, is immutable, and only God is that is to say, unchanging. God is also connected to that being unchanging. Here's a bigger word. He's impassible. Now, you can't study this book. If you want to study, you know, I sort of say to people, sometimes you want to learn something or you just want to keep knowing what you've only ever always known. We want to learn. Jesus does not change and he's not subject to any sort of outside forces. Impassible means that God is the one who acts. He never reacts. He only acts. He's never acted upon. There are no passive properties. There's lots of ways that this has gotten at. He's wholly other. He's the creator, and we're the creation. He is alone necessary being. That's an implication of all that's gone before thus far in Hebrews. And we're contingent beings. So Jesus is said to be unchangeable, impassible, unique, and the creator over against the creature. And yet, here's what we see in these verses in 10:13. The amazing assertion that Jesus, in the incarnation, identifies with us. Jesus identifies with us. I think Dr. Butterfield was talking about this, wasn't she, somewhat? Certainly what her second book talks about. He identifies with us. The Jesus who never changes. I mean, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you've got to do something with that verse. Because you look at the verse, you say, what do you mean you got to do something with it? Well, you know that as to his... I mean, he was God eternally. And then he became a man. He wasn't eternally a man. He became a man by his conception of the womb of the Virgin Mary, in which he added humanity to deity. So you see, you say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a change? Well, see, now you're starting to understand there's a mystery here. You've got to understand, you can't rush to say mystery if you don't even understand what the mystery is. I mean, a lot of people, they get close to these doctrines, the Trinity. You need to look into the doctrine. You need to look into it. Then you can say, oh, wow, that blows my mind. But you got to understand why. And here what we're saying is this. The Jesus who never changes and is impassible. Our text says it was fitting that he suffer. You see, a lot of people just say, oh, of course it was fitting that Jesus suffer. He's God. You realize what's being said when it says he's fitting that he suffer? Something quite profound. And then it also goes on to say that it was fitting that he call us brethren, members of his family. So this one who is wholly other, who is God, it's fitting that he suffer, and it's fitting that he call us brothers and sisters. This is how much he identifies with us. The theme is, he identifies with us. And the text tells us how. In suffering, quite remarkable, and in calling us brothers and sisters, maybe even more remarkable. Well, let's talk about that. Those two points. This Jesus who identifies with us, we say, first of all, it was fitting that Jesus, though eternal God and not subject to suffering in that capacity. Hear what I'm saying. If you say, well, God is subject to suffering. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's God. Now, a lot of what I'm saying needs a lot of other proving then. I mean, maybe Pastor, I leave here and Pastor's going to have to do a lot of work. I don't know. Because we make a lot of, we don't really have these days, we've so humanized God, we don't really understand who he is. We don't understand how other he is. He's just like a big version of us. No. No. Not even close. But that's, I think, where a lot of people are. God's just a big holy version of us. Not close. Not close. It's really quite an audacious statement to say that it was fitting that Jesus suffer as the incarnate Son. Not just to say that he did suffer, but that it was fitting for him to do so. A statement that I dare not make except that verse 10 makes it. What does verse 10 say? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make, the he there is God the Father, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that he do that and that he do that. What is this verse saying? It's telling us that he, that is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, found it fitting that Christ, the pioneer, the captain, the head of our salvation, should be made perfect, brought to completion, finished through suffering. Remember, we're talking about one who is himself the eternal Son of God, the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. And as such, he is not subject to change, and he's not subject to being acted upon. It was fitting because this is what was needed to happen for us sinners to be saved. Jesus, in the integrity of his divine person, as the God-man, was made perfect through suffering, coming to a focal point in Gethsemane and Calvary. So much so that he gave that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see his suffering. It's remarkable. This is what Jesus came for. To suffer God's wrath for us. The Jews found that a scandal. It's clear here in the opposition of these unconverted Jews to the converted Jews to whom this is addressed. The Greeks found it foolishness. Surely there's no place for suffering. Think of this. If the Jews were to acknowledge, which they didn't concede, but if they were to concede that if God were to add humanity to deity, you can imagine them saying, it's not fitting that God or a God-man should suffer. Jews wouldn't see that as fitting at all. The Greeks didn't either. Oh yes, what this means is that through his suffering, he was the pioneer of our salvation, which was the purpose for his coming to this earth. He came in the incarnation to accomplish the atonement. He came to live and die for us. And all his living and all his dying involved suffering. Not just his dying. Remember, Warfield said, and he was right, his life was a perpetual Gethsemane. All of his living and all of his dying involved suffering for you and me. The very thing that the world rejects, and even evangelicals today say, we don't like the violence of the atonement. This is cosmic child abuse. People who call themselves evangelicals. This is God's way of reconciliation. Well, we get why we suffer and should suffer because of Adam's sin and our own sin. We deserve to suffer. The Jews got that in a measure. people got that bad deeds have consequences. It's fitting that we suffer because of our sin. But we need to understand here, the reason Jesus suffered centrally is because God's justice demands satisfaction. The pastor was talking about this earlier in the service. God's justice demands satisfaction, a demand expressed in the law. Because Adam and we violated the law, we merit punishment eternally. Either we receive it in hell, or Jesus, acting as our substitute, receives for us the punishment we deserve. Because He loved us, it was necessary. It was fitting that He do so. That is, that He receive for us the punishment we deserve. That's why it was fitting. That's why God did it. Either we're going to suffer forever, but God wanted to save us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is why Jesus came, to save His people from their sins. And this involved untold suffering on His part. He made the foundation, the founder, it was fitting that the founder of our salvation be made perfect through suffering. So we say, why was it fitting that our Lord suffer? Because God the Father loved us. And Jesus loved us. And there was no other way to bring many sons to glory. Can we imagine that there would be any other way? What sort of a love on the part of the Father would it be if there was some other way for us to be saved? Clearly, no other way. No other way than through Jesus suffering. He so loved us that He entered our suffering. Here are the verses, beginning in 2:5, that begin to lead us deep into this profound truth. Though Jesus was and is God in the incarnation, in His humanity, Hebrews 5:8 says, and here He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Now that got mentioned this morning. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, God had but one son without sin, and no sons without suffering. No sons without suffering, because Jesus suffered on our behalf. He suffered that we might be saved. And we also know this, if He needed to learn, what does it mean that He needed to learn obedience through the things that He suffered? There's something terribly profound there, but what we do know is if He needed to learn obedience through the things that He suffered, we do too. And so we know that His suffering for us, you say, but we still suffer. If He suffered for us, why do we suffer? Good question. He suffered for us to take the eternal penalty of the wrath of God that burned hot against our sin. In other words, He suffered for us so that we might be declared righteous in His sight, so that we might be justified, so that in our suffering would not be punitive. Our suffering would be for the purpose of our sanctification. You don't suffer what you do because God, I once had a person say, you know, I feel like a believer, I feel like God is trying to get me. And I said, no. And they said, how do you know? I said, because He doesn't miss. He doesn't try to get you. He doesn't miss. He's not got poor aim. The suffering that you're going through, that I'm going through, isn't because God hates you. That's what the devil says. That's what the world says. That's what the flesh. The world rejects God. How can there be a God if there's so much evil? And what they really mean at the bottom is, how can there be a God if the world runs in a way that I don't like? That's what they really mean. Well, they're really concerned about the suffering of other people. Not really. They're concerned about themselves. That's reality. The world cares about itself. We as Christians need to understand the purpose of suffering. Jesus took the sting. Remember, He says
to those wanting to sit on his right and left hand. What a request. Well, the mother makes it and they make it, James and John. And he says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And they said, yes. And he said, you will be. You'll drink of the cup. But for us, it's a cup and it involves suffering, but it's sanctifying. It's not destructive because he's taken all the destructive element. He's taken the destructive element. We think of being at the table this morning. He, as it were, intercepted that cup of the wrath of God and drank it to its bitterest dregs, and in exchange gives us a cup of the new covenant in his own blood. And he says, drink of this. Yes, it's a fellowship of suffering, but it's for the purpose of sanctification, not destruction. Yes, if he were trying to destroy you, he wouldn't try. See, again, this is how we make God to be a big version of us. We have no idea how loving he is. Because we're not! People say these ridiculous things like, well, you know, there's songs about it. If I were the king of the world, tell you what I'd do. Oh, if I were the king of the world, I'd be zapping people right and left who got in my way. That's what I'd do, and you would too. God is far more gracious and merciful than any of us could ever dream of being. And I'm glad you're not in charge of the world, and you better be glad I'm not in charge of the world. I'm glad I'm not in charge of the world. Or anybody in this room other than God by the Spirit. He suffers for us. So we say, both by his suffering, which removes the curse and placates the wrath of God due to us as lawbreakers, and in our own suffering, which is sanctifying, he has remarkably identified himself with us. Jesus especially has identified himself with us. And though eternal God finds it fitting and appropriate that he suffer with and for us. But wait, there's more, as the old Ginsu knife commercial used to say. He further identifies with us by finding it fitting that he call us family. He finds it fitting to suffer with us and in that way identify with us. But then he goes further than that. And it is further. He calls us family. Think of it this way. Not only does God justify and sanctify us, which is accomplished by his suffering, but he adopts us. And again, my beloved brother, whom somebody must have taught well, whether it was me or my fellows, has set the plate for us here. We've heard that glorious chapter on adoption. By the way, that's the only confession that has a direct chapter on adoption. Many folded in with justification. And I understand why. Because justification is the legal declaration that we're guilty sinners because of what Jesus has done for us. His righteousness is imputed to us, our sins imputed to him, and thus we're declared not guilty. And adoption, while it creates a relationship, not just a legal situation, it in the first place too is a legal declaration. Everybody knows that. It's a legal declaration in a court of law. You're adopted as the son or daughter of this person, the judge says. Think of it this way, though. You can imagine, maybe you've seen something like this on a TV or a movie or something, where a judge says to somebody before him in a courtroom something like this. Okay, the law has found you not guilty on a technicality, but you're a scoundrel. Get out of my courtroom! Is that what happens? No. Think of it this way. The judge says, not guilty. And then he, as it were, comes down from the bench and walks over to the defense table where you are standing, where I am standing. Because you always stand when the verdict is, you've seen, you know, Law and Order, whatever. You stand when the verdict is read. So he says, not guilty. And he comes down and he embraces you. And he says, my son. My daughter. That's something quite, just to say, well, that's the same as justification. I don't think you think it is, because I don't think it is, because it isn't. It's something wonderfully in addition. If you thought it was gracious that he said you weren't guilty, that he says you're his child, wow. I don't know what to say about that. So we say here that this suffering of verse 10 that is the basis both for our being declared righteous, Jesus paying the penalty for our sin, which is our justification, and of our being made righteous in the suffering that we endure as part of God's sanctifying work, ultimately involves more than that. It's the basis for sonship, for adoption. In other words, what Jesus does for us is the basis of our justification, of our sanctification, and of our adoption. That's quite a step beyond declaring or making righteous. It means that we're sons and daughters. And it's clear here that the basis of all of this, the reason that we become sons, is because of our elder brother, Jesus. Look at this in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus and we, the sanctifier and sanctified, have one origin. This is quite profound. We're both of God. Listen, we're creatures and he's the eternal Son. I mean, you could say, well, how can it say that? You just convinced me. That's right. That's why this is something profound. We're one in purpose, sanctifier and sanctifier, sanctified, to bring glory to God. And we have identity with Him and He with us in the incarnation in a common humanity. He's taken on Himself our humanity and He identifies with us in that humanity in which He suffers for our salvation ultimately and in which He calls us His brethren. We have the same origin in God the Father. Because He's fully human and because we're adopted sons, He's not ashamed. You need to get this further thing. The way this is put, and I don't want you to miss it. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Think about it, beloved. We're often understandably ashamed of each other. And above all, if we have any kind of wit about us, of ourselves. I'm the biggest disappointment to me. Now, if you say, oh no, not me, it's others, well then you need to get right on that point. You need to get right on that point. Because ultimately you have a beef with God. Repentance is taking your place as the sinner. Yeah, but what about taking your place as a sinner? Yeah, but my colleague taking your place as a sinner. But my neighbor, my sister, my mother, my father. Yes, I understand. But you can't do anything about them. Even if they've done terrible things to you. They don't write the story of your life. God does. And at some point in our lives, we have to stop blaming everybody else. Well, we don't. Many people never do. They never do. But we ought to. Because we'll never repent unless and until we do. Stop blaming everybody else for the problems of our life. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He, eternal God, takes upon Himself humanity, and because we share this common origin, that's what the text says, that's what the verse says,
We share this common origin. He not only calls, but He delights to call you and me His brother and sister. What wondrous love is this? See how He identifies with us. Hear this in all your sin and misery. We stand off. We stand off afar. We say, I'm not worthy. He draws near. He knows you better than you know yourself. Now see, sometimes we go the other way. Then we're good as Calvinists. Oh yeah, you're right. You don't have to convince me of my sin. But in seeing your sin, do you flee from Christ or do you flee to Christ? We're to flee to Christ. Because He draws near. He knows us, as I say, better than we know ourselves, fully, completely. And He's not ashamed to call us brothers. When you've done your worst, and maybe you feel like I should just be thrown out of the family of God. Here's Jesus saying, come here, brother. No, don't say that, Jesus. I'm not ashamed. No. What does this mean? It means His grace is greater than your sin. And it isn't humility to act like your sin is greater than His grace. Well, this couldn't possibly be. Shh. Receive it. Believe it. Your sin is not greater than His grace. And that's just, again, that's what appears to be some kind of humility is just a perverted pride. Well, you have to be ashamed to call me your brother. I know what the man said there. Not ashamed, but I know you're ashamed of me because I'm ashamed of me. Hear what the Bible says. Draw near. Draw near to Him. Hear this in your struggles with each other. There's a small band here, but in this room, not to mention throughout the whole church, think how different we all are. Yet Jesus is not ashamed to call even the oddest of us, whoever that may be, His brothers. Now, we sometimes think of other people in the household of God. Well, he's an odd duck. Jesus is not ashamed to call the odd ducks His brothers. Maybe we should stop being so ashamed. Maybe we should figure this out a little better. Jesus, you might say, is our true elder brother. Unlike the ashamed, critical elder brother of the Luke 15 parable. The brother that we can only too well identify with. I mean, I can identify with the prodigal. I can identify with the elder brother. Who says, why does he get a party when he's been living like the devil and I've been here the whole time serving you faithfully? What do I get? That's a bitter elder brother who's ashamed of that younger brother and thinks the father should be ashamed too if he had any sense. That's what he's saying, right? Now, Jesus, our true elder brother, the pastor here in Hebrews, the Hebrew speaker, argues with three Old Testament citations, delights fully to identify with us, just briefly in those verses 12 and 13. As you look at those verses, think of this. Jesus is no elder brother that the gracious, welcoming Father has to cajole into rejoicing. These passages are quite instructive. The first of these in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. This is Psalm 22. I mentioned a moment ago, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the beginning of the psalm. Jesus our Lord was saying this on the cross. And as he goes along in the psalm, he turns from all of that suffering talk to this. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is the place in Psalm 22 where it turns from sorrow, from suffering, to joy.
Here in this renowned messianic psalm, where the psalmist cries out, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren," we recognize we caused all this agony. Jesus is crying out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because we were nailing him to the tree. Because we, with our hateful, sinful ways, were putting him to death. And at that very minute, he calls us still. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." He should want nothing to do with us, you might say, but he embraces us. And then the next quote there in verse 12 is from Isaiah 8:13, where Jesus here identifies with us. We need to put our trust in God for salvation. Jesus didn't need to do that. Jesus didn't need to trust God for salvation. But here he expresses trust in God, reflecting the fullness of his identity with us. When he says, "I will put my trust in him," he's showing that identity with us as we need to trust. And finally, what we see there in verse 13 is from Isaiah 8:18. It's a little later there from that last one, where Jesus further identifies with us, even as did Isaiah in his own time. He and his children were signs of God's faithfulness. Isaiah and his children were signs of God's faithfulness to their generation. And this greater prophet, referring to us, says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." He says this as he presents himself and us in him, spotless before the throne above. We can imagine our Lord Jesus. How do we have access to God? How do we have approach to God at all times? Because Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," as we come before the throne. And tonight, Jesus declares to you, his brethren, his full identity with you in suffering, in trusting, and he regards you as his family. Do your friends despise, forsake you, as the hymn writer says? He calls you his brother. You want belonging, you want identity, and so much about what Dr. Butterfield was talking about has to do with false identity. Our culture is fraught with false identity. Here's your true identity. Trust in Jesus. And you're in faith union with him. And the Father regards you as he comes before and says, "Here, and the children you've given me," you're seen as in Christ, justified, sanctified, adopted in him. God has given us to Jesus and Jesus to us. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Some of you feel very ashamed. You protest maybe a million things when you hear this. "You don't know how bad I am." Well, he does. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother. The devil does not want you to hear this. Your flesh can't believe it. The world just scoffs at it. But he's not ashamed of you. He's the true elder brother who not only does not refuse to come into the Father's feast for you, but who goes to the far country and lays down his life, who suffers, to restore and return you to the Father's house. You understand that? In that parable, he's making that implicit comparison as he speaks to the Pharisees about the welcome of the Father. And his whole ministry is one that stands in contrast to the critical elder brother as the true brother, who not only is not ashamed, but goes and gets the prodigal and brings him home. That's what he does for us. He thoroughly identifies with us in our suffering and in our sonship. It's his suffering for us, in fact, that makes us sons and daughters, so that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Take it home to all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.